Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, hear the word of the Lord. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick, until he has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help to hear and receive his word. Our Father, we do acknowledge this to be your word. It is inspired. It is God-breathed. It comes to us from the pen of Matthew, the apostle. But it is just as surely your word, Lord, as it is his. We acknowledge it to be your infallible word, unfailingly true in all it teaches and affirms. It is your inerrant word, without error, without defect. And so we bow before its authority. And we ask, Lord, that you would, by the Spirit, help us to understand the truth of this word, that you would teach it to us, that you would work it into our hearts, that we would accept it, receive it, submit to it, be encouraged by it, be strengthened by it, and even comforted by it. And we ask all of these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior, your perfect servant. Amen. In our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen that Matthew presents Jesus as the Messiah, the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. But Jesus was not the Messiah or the King that many of the Jews expected or wanted. Many expected a King who would deliver them from their Roman overlords, and yet instead they met a preacher who said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, who seemed more interested in correcting the Jewish leaders than in overthrowing the Roman authorities. Many expected a Messiah who would vindicate their religious traditions. Instead, they met a teacher who challenged their legalism and condemned their hypocrisy. They expected a king who would reward the influential and powerful religious leaders. Instead, they met a man who chose fishermen and tax collectors as his disciples, and welcomed sinners and ate with them. And yet, they also could not easily dismiss Jesus as an imposter. No one ever spoke like Jesus. No one ever did the miraculous works that he did. He could not teach what he taught or do the miracles he did if God were not with him. Still, the question remained, if Jesus is the Messiah, King, why does his life and ministry look so different from what people expected? If he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the sovereign King, why is he behaving as a humble and gentle servant? Well, in this passage, Jesus' true character comes through clearly. Matthew is relating to us something of Jesus' heart here. He's showing us what Jesus is like. He's revealing his character to you, and then he's providing a contrast to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And you remember that the Pharisees have had a bad name for about 2,000 years among Christians, but these were very well-respected religious leaders in their time. They were part of a movement designed to revitalize religion in Israel. They were highly exalted in the eyes of the people. And yet, Matthew contrasts their hearts and their desire to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ to the Lord Jesus' compassion for the sick, for the downcast, for the marginal, for the bruised, for the smoldering. And so we see Christ's character in stark contrast to the Pharisees. That great commentator, Matthew Henry, said, "As in the midst of Christ's greatest humiliations, there were proofs of his dignity, so in the midst of his greatest honors, he gave proofs of his humility." And that's precisely what Matthew's portrait of Jesus points us to. He wants us to contemplate once more the humility of our Lord. And he does this by quoting from one of the prophet Isaiah's four servant songs. Seven centuries before Christ, Isaiah foretold the kind of king that the Messiah, our Savior, would be. He would be a servant. He would be a servant of the Lord. And in contrast to those Pharisees that huffed and puffed and connived and wrangled over Christ, Jesus Christ served even the lowliest among him. And so the big idea here is that Jesus is that Spirit-filled servant of the Lord who perfectly fulfills God's plans and promises for salvation and judgment. And it's because Jesus is God's perfect servant that we have hope for eternity. In calling attention to Jesus' character, Matthew's not simply wanting us to just stand back and admire him. He wants us to believe him, to trust him, to commit to him, to love him, to worship him, to follow him. Like every good work of art, this divinely inspired portrait has a purpose. And the purpose is to cause us to set our hope in Jesus Christ. Is that not where this passage ends? That we, the Gentiles, the nations, would put our hope in his name. And that is what I'm praying that will happen in your life even this morning. Because I know that everything else you set your hope on will let you down in this life. But if you hope in Jesus Christ, God's perfect servant, he will be honored in your life and you will never regret it. So let me just point out to you two high-level features of this portrait of Jesus, God's perfect servant. First, we'll consider the conduct of the servant in verses 15 through 17. And then we'll look deeper into Isaiah's prophecy to consider the character of the servant in verses 18 through 21. Now you'll notice that today's passage is wedged between two narratives where Jesus is in conflict with the Pharisees. He's going to be in conflict right after this passage. And of course, as we saw last week, he was in conflict right before this passage. Opposition to our Savior's message and ministry was mounting. Jesus had just healed a man on the Sabbath in their synagogue. Before that, the Pharisees had accused Jesus' disciples of breaking the Sabbath, because they had walked through a grain field, rubbed some heads of grain together in their hands, and then ate. And so taking them to the scriptures, Jesus challenged their legalistic Sabbath rules and declared that he himself was Lord of the Sabbath. And he presented himself as the one who had authority even over the Sabbath day. And now he has proven his authority by the fact that he healed a man on the Sabbath in the very synagogue of the Pharisees. Jesus proclaimed himself Lord of the Sabbath, which equating himself with God, and the Pharisees knew it. And how did they react to this? Matthew 12, verse 14, but they went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. Their opposition to Jesus takes a deadly turn. They start setting in motion plans to destroy him, plans that would eventually lead to his crucifixion. Now, someone who was seeking after worldly power would likely have used the advantage just won in the rebuke of the Pharisees to rally the support of the people and put an end to their power. But that's not what we see. Instead of taking up arms to protect himself, establishing his kingdom by force, what does Jesus do? He quietly withdraws. Verse 15, Jesus was aware of this plot to kill him, and withdrew. It's what you might call a tactical retreat until the proper time. It's a strategic withdrawal. Christ was not running from them, but prudently moved to another area to continue his ministry until that time designated by the Father when the Lord Jesus Christ would bear our sins. And so his withdrawal is not an effort to run and hide in fear of persecution or in fear of death. We know that's not the case. Because even in retreat, he continues to publicly minister. Matthew continues, large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. So what Jesus was modeling was what he told his disciples to do when he sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God. You remember? Whoever doesn't receive or hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Or again, He instructed them, when they persecute you in one city, flee to another. So Jesus didn't stay to fight with those who opposed him. No, he peacefully, calmly left the place and the people to whom he was not welcomed. Jesus was not afraid, of course, to speak the truth to those who rejected him. We saw that in Matthew 11, how he told those in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum who rejected his message, "Woe to you!" And then he warned them of God's coming judgment. Jesus is going to have even more woes to pronounce on the religious leaders in chapter 23. And still, here at this time, he does not pick up arms to battle those who opposed him. He simply leaves, withdraws. And we're told that when he does that, these large crowds follow him, and he healed them all. That's fascinating, isn't it? The opposition he received from the Pharisees over the fact that he healed a man on the Sabbath resulted in even greater numbers following him, and in him healing whole multitudes of people. So he leaves from those who don't want him, but he makes sure to gather to himself those who will hear him and receive his ministry. But just like he avoided violence with the Pharisees, notice how he avoids celebrity and stardom with the people. Verse 16 says about those he healed, he warned them not to make him known. He quietly goes about his works of mercy. Now, there are several reasons for Jesus not wanting the people to make him known. For one, public acclaim as a healer would have distorted why Jesus was here. Now, Jesus came to save souls, not just to dispense physical healing. Jesus healed as a natural expression of his compassion and as a supernatural attestation of his messiahship. Another reason, if the people made him known, it could have inflamed overzealous enthusiasm. You remember in John 6, verse 15, the people were so enthused after Jesus fed the 5,000 that they wanted to come and take him by force and make him king. But it says there, therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Again, the same word, withdrew. This is the way he works. It's all part of his same approach, pulling back. Christ did not desire to build some kind of populist Jewish movement. You know, some kind of anti-Roman zealot thing in which there are all these people clamoring for him to become king, to be crowned. They didn't understand his kingdom. So he's pulling back away even from them. And we know that Jesus did not come in his first advent to be that conquering king. Ultimately, he will come back to be that. But to come in the first time to be the suffering servant that would take away our sins. Furthermore, he was not seeking glory for himself. Right? This is what he says directly in John 8, verse 50. I do not seek my own glory. He's not seeking adulation. He's not seeking human praise. He's not seeking this kind of a human kingdom. He's living only to do the will of his Father. Excuse me. And this is typical of the humble servanthood of Jesus Christ. Now, this conduct is what prompts Matthew to take Isaiah's ancient prophecy of the Messiah and put it on display here in verses 18 through 21. Matthew says that the reason Jesus withdrew from violent conflict and warned about popular stardom was so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Just think about this. The Lord God prophesied through Isaiah about the nature and ministry of the Messiah some 700 years before Jesus was born. What does this indicate? It was the Father's plan. God told the people of Israel exactly what kind of a Messiah he would be. And here, Matthew gives proof that Jesus came and fulfilled the very kind of ministry that God said he would. And he did so in the very manner that the scriptures promised. Matthew, who wrote his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience, was proving that even though the Jewish people rejected Jesus, he truly was the Jewish Messiah that the scriptures promised he would be. In other words, there's no inconsistency between the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah and the life of Christ. This is what Matthew is showing. It's perfect fulfillment. And he goes on to quote from Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And this, by the way, is the longest quote from a single Old Testament passage in all of the Gospel of Matthew. The Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to give it to us here in the heart of his gospel to show us who Jesus is and why he came to cause us to place our hope in Jesus Christ. And so, we're going to spend the most of our time now to consider the character of the servant. And this passage tells us the character of our Savior's ministry. Isaiah 42 can only be properly understood as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And Matthew uses this quote from Isaiah to also draw a sharp contrast between the heart of the Pharisees and the heart of Jesus. You know, those Pharisees, those religious leaders, they're only bent on destroying Jesus. They don't care about people's souls. They don't care about people's lives. They don't care about people's needs. They don't care about those who are fragile and weak. And Jesus, on the other hand, cares about those who are fragile and weak. He draws them in. He builds them up in spiritual life. And so we see in verses 18 through 21, in the words of Isaiah, a description of the character of that servant, our Lord Jesus. And then immediately we are presented with the title, "Here is my servant." It's a fitting term because it conveys the submission of Jesus Christ to the Father during his earthly life and ministry. We sometimes struggle over why Christ did not neutralize or even destroy his enemies. He certainly had the power to do it. But instead, we find him taking on the mantle of the servant, a role of total submission to the Heavenly Father and carrying out the eternal plan of redemption. And while men may admire the strong arm of one that can mow down his enemies, Christ came to do the will of his Father. And so bent was he on following every detail set forth by the Father that at an instance when he could have spoken the word and watched the Pharisees fall before him, or he could have called on 12 legions of angels to destroy them. Instead, what does he do? He quietly slips away. Why take that path? Because that was the Father's will. And Jesus gladly submitted to the Father as a servant of the Lord. He did not come to be the servant of men's ambitions and desires, but to serve the will of his Father. It pleased the Father to require his Son to lay aside those royal robes and prerogatives and to take on the form of a servant. You remember what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. He said there, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Friends, your eternity rested in the effectiveness and the humility of Jesus as God's servant. As Jesus himself will explain in chapter 20, when some of the disciples were getting pompous, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." God's way is the way of humility and service and giving up of oneself. And that's modeled perfectly by his servant, the Lord Jesus. Christ did not come with extravaganzas and pageantry, but as the Father's perfect servant, obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And then this glorious portrait goes on to display four more glorious aspects of the servant's character. You may recall that a distinctive feature of Hebrew poetry is parallelism, right? That these lines come to us in these parallel pairs. And so we're going to consider each pair of lines together to show how they help us to behold the beauty of Christ in his servanthood. So just notice first the choice of the servant. Verse 18, "Here's my servant whom I have chosen." my beloved, in whom I delight. Jesus was the chosen one. He was specifically chosen by God for this servant role. He was God's elect man for the work of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the council of eternity, in the eternity past, when God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit came together to establish the plan of redemption in view of the fall of man, the Lord Jesus Christ was the chosen instrument by which the triune God would redeem his people. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 18-20, "For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you." And so even before God said, "Let there be light," Christ was chosen for this role. Before the foundation of the world, he was the chosen of God, chosen to be the living stone, a foundation for the spiritual house that he's going to build. 1 Peter 2 says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves, as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built up to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, he's the chosen one, chosen for this role. And even Jesus' enemies recognized this about him. At the cross, the rulers mocked him and said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one." Jesus alone is the one whom God has chosen to save his people from their sins. And then the Lord also calls Jesus my beloved, in whom I delight. At his baptism, the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus was the object of divine choice, divine love, and divine pleasure. God the Father will repeat these words at Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew 17. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." So what we must see is that the Father does not love the Son merely because of his obedience and coming to suffer for sinners. No, God sent his Son into the world to suffer for sinners because the Son is his beloved. The Father has always loved the Son from eternity past. We might love someone because of what they have done for us or the potential they have to do things for us, but the Father loves the Son with an inexhaustible, selfless, joyous, all-satisfying love. And Paul spoke of the Father's delight in the Son when he called Jesus the Son of his love and the Beloved. So we see the person of Jesus Christ. He's God's chosen, God's beloved servant. And from that eternal divine love relationship flows everything that Jesus is and everything that Jesus does. John 3:35, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." John 5, verse 20, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." John 10, 17, "The reason the Father loves me is that I laid down my life for the sheep." The Father loves the Son because that the Son is a perfect representation of the Father. The Father loves the Son because the Son was his co-laborer in creating the universe. They worked together at it, Father and Son. Through the Son, God made all things. The Father loves the Son because the Son is zealous for the Father's glory and would rather die than disobey his Father. The Father loves the Son because he's willing to lay down his life for you and for me. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: "The infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of the Son." You know, you say, well, how does that relate to me? Don't make it relevant. Let me tell you something. You don't get saved any other way. This is how you get saved. You are seen in Christ. And so when the Father is lavishing love on the Son and you're in him, you receive that love. We are chosen in the Beloved, chosen in Christ. We are loved in him. Ephesians 1, "For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in love before him." He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. So because the Father loves the Son, ultimately we get to go to heaven. We are chosen in Christ. The Father takes pleasure in the Son and in his work and in his character. And as we are accepted in Christ, so also God takes pleasure in us. Our acceptance with God is based on the fact that he is pleased with his Son. And because we have believed on his Son, and because we have accepted his Son as the Savior of sinners and the Son of God, he accepts us, the Father accepts us, and he becomes well pleased with us. And so all of this is celebrated in these verses. And then secondly, we see the commission of the servant. The quote from the Lord in Isaiah 42 continues in Matthew 12:18. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. And so we notice firstly that he's spirit-filled. In Isaiah 11:1-2, we're given this promise about the Lord Jesus Christ. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And the Father made this clear to those who witnessed Jesus' baptism. John the Baptist bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So we have here a Spirit-empowered, enduring proclamation of justice by the servant to the nations. And see, that's how he's going to carry out this commission and calling. The Spirit's going to be on him, and he will proclaim justice. So Christ was, first of all, saturated with the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. The Spirit came upon him at his baptism, landed on him. He was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, led out of the desert by the Spirit to preach and proclaim. He stands up to preach for the first time in Nazareth. What does he do? But goes to find a place in Isaiah in which it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So what is all of this saying? I'm the Messiah, right? The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. He was empowered by the Spirit to do miraculous signs and wonders, filled by the Spirit to proclaim the kingdom to Israel, led by the Spirit even to the cross to suffer and die. He was raised by the Spirit from the dead on the third day. The whole life is one of being filled and led by the Spirit. And so we're told that he'll be equipped for his ministry, for his undertaking. God never calls us to something that he doesn't equip us by his Spirit to do. And he didn't call his Son in his incarnation for something that he didn't equip him for. He gave him the Spirit. And though the Son was equal to the Father in power and in glory, yet as that human mediator, the Father equipped the Son by giving him, as Hebrews says, the Spirit without measure. He was equipped so the Son was fitted for his task of redemption. And how did the Holy Spirit manifest himself in Jesus' ministry? First of all, in proclaiming justice. Right? He will proclaim justice to the nations. He will proclaim righteousness to the peoples of the world. He will not be like other earthly kings who rule in accordance for their own will, for their own ends, and thus often oppress the people under them. And Isaiah tells us, when the Lord comes, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a just and righteous ruler he will be. Again, Isaiah 11 says, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. If you would have been a first century Jew, you may have been stunningly disappointed to hear this. I don't want to have the Gentiles to have justice proclaimed to them. I want them to have justice, right? At the end of a two-edged sword. That's the kind of justice I want, not a proclamation of justice, a conquest of Jewish justice. That's what I'm looking for. But no, it says he's going to proclaim justice to the nations. Now, what does this mean? There are two senses, and it has to do with the gospel. Justice and righteousness, right? The same thing. He's going to proclaim to Jew and Gentile alike that there is a righteousness, a justice available by faith to those who repent and trust him. He will proclaim the gospel of justice, that in his death on the cross, God's justice has been satisfied. And he can now be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now that's one sense of justice. You can be justified by faith in Christ. And then secondly, he's going to proclaim the justice of God in vengeance and wrath on all those who do not obey the gospel. A two-edged proclamation will go forth. Just not yet fully on that second one, but on when he returns. Now is the day of the year of the Lord's favor. This is the time of proclamation and grace and mercy, of proclaiming justice to the nations, to the ends of the earth. And then thirdly, notice the compassion of the servant. Isaiah prophesied, he will not argue or shout, and no one will hear his voice in the streets. You remember Matthew is quoting this servant song from Isaiah to show how Jesus fulfilled this prophecy in his response to the Pharisees who were plotting to kill him. He says Jesus did not quarrel or cry out in arguing with his enemies. To do so would have drawn undue attention on himself, something which we've already seen Jesus did not do. Now, yes, Jesus spoke out against evil, but he, in his wisdom and according to the Lord's time, avoided conflict when he could, as long as possible, until it was time, the fullness of time, to be handed over. He did not argue with others to justify himself or in order to make others look bad. No, he spoke the truth of God with all the humility of one who serves God and others rather than himself. And friends, we are so accustomed to big splashes in our day. Amid much fanfare, men announce their intentions to govern various arenas of life, public life. Lights flash, cameras roll, confetti drops, entertainers play while some figures make attempts at humbly appealing for votes. But not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see him withdrawing from the pressing crowds and clamored to make him an earthly king and warning them not to make him known. Unlike the Pharisees that squawked and squealed at every turn, praying in the public streets to get attention for themselves, Jesus draws no attention to himself by ostentatious displays. When people asked Christ to do a miracle so they could gawk at him, he refused. Even in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as he's preparing for his passion, Christ rode on a donkey's colt, not on a glittering chariot. And such humility pleased the Father, as it befits the character that he reproduces now in those he saves. Jesus' humility does not fit the world's mold and manner. No, he comes to reverse the plunging pride of the fall, so that all that would follow him must now walk the way of the cross, which is the way of humility before him. And then verse 20 really is a beautiful stroke in the portrait of our Lord that Matthew is painting. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, wrote an entire book on this verse. I commend it to you. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. The spirit of the ministry of Jesus is the spirit of tenderness with people who are broken and weak. Now, reeds were used for a variety of purposes in biblical times. They were cheap and plentiful, and so if you had a bad one or a bruised one, no worry, you just threw it out. You could always get another one. But Jesus doesn't do that with us. He cares for the helpless. He cares for those the world can't be bothered with or troubled by, those the world doesn't pay any attention to. He cares about all the hurting, all the failures, all the rejects, all the dropouts, all the little people, all the weak links in the chain that everyone else sets aside. It's the beautiful truth that Jesus does not break a bruised reed. Not that he doesn't ever do some painful pruning in our lives. He does. But when life in this fallen world has dealt us a painful and devastating blow, and we are deeply bruised in our spirit, and we're on the ground with desperation pleading to the Lord for mercy, Jesus doesn't come along and say, "Oh, well, too bad for this reed, clip, throw it away." No, he brings them back up. And I've talked with some bruised reeds in our congregation recently. I'm so glad to be able to read Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The Spirit is upon Jesus, gentle towards his people. The servant of the Lord uses splints and props and soft bandages. He does not kick you when you're down. He does not trample the oppressed. He does not break a bruised reed. And that smoldering wick or smoking flax represents those whose hope is flickering, right? Those who know they don't have much to offer. Those who don't know if they can keep going. Those who don't know if they will make it another day. Those whose spiritual light is so small it's about to go out. And Jesus says he will not quench it. Far from it. He's going to, saying by negative statement, what he's going to do positively. He's going to blow upon them and cause them to burn even brighter in himself. Again, my guess this morning is that some of you feel like your spiritual lamp has almost gone out. For some, the flame is burning very low. Right? All that's left is a smoldering wick. And the word of the Lord for you this morning is that Jesus does not quench that little spark of life, that spiritual life that's left in you. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him, gentle towards his people. As long as this life lasts, the atmosphere of Jesus is all oxygen. The faintest spark of spiritual life will glow and grow when it comes in contact with Jesus, the servant of the Lord. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so Jesus did not come to snuff out your struggling flicker, but to fan it carefully back into a torch for his glory. Matthew's main point is that Jesus is going to treat with profound sympathy and tender concern the very people that the Pharisees despise. He will show tender concern for those who are weak and who will ask him for help. He will help the sick. He does in verse 15. He heals them. He will show kindness and compassion to tax collectors and sinners. Matthew has already told us this in chapter 9. He will comfort mourners. He will help those who are fearful. He will aid those who are doubting. He will feed those who are famished. He will be tender and compassionate. He will draw sick sinners to himself as the physician. They fear that they will be judged by God because they know they ought to be judged by God, and yet they are met with the visit of the Savior, who is tender and compassionate and will hold them up and build them back up in strength. A few weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' words in Matthew 11, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart, lowly and humble, and you will find rest for your souls." Remember, Jesus is that lowly, gentle servant who gives the righteousness of God by faith to those who are unrighteous through his death and resurrection. And then only a gentle Savior could properly deal with a frail reed dangling by a thread. Brothers and sisters, if you feel like damaged goods, know that Christ is gentle enough to take you back in his arms and bind you up. Only a gentle Savior could blow lightly on a smoldering wick until it's a stronger flame. And he's the only one that can do that. And so Christ is gentle. prophet uses these metaphors to remind us of our weak and helpless estate. Because it is only those who have realized their own sinfulness and spiritual condition before God who will receive this tender mercy of the Lord Jesus. Because though all men are weak, all do not recognize their spiritual state. And so here are those that cast themselves upon Christ, realizing they have nothing to commend them to God. It conveys a deep fear that God will not accept them due to their lamentable condition, or that he will justly pound away at them because of their sin and weakness is so great. And we're reminded that he will instead come to them in grace and mercy. Samuel Davies in the 18th century detailed these weaknesses of these kinds of saints. He says, he finds himself weak in knowledge, weak in love, weak in faith, weak in hope, weak in joy, weak in zeal for God and the interests of his kingdom, weak in repentance, weak in the conflict with indwelling sin that is perpetually making insurrections within him, weak in resisting temptations, weak in courage, weak in prayer, weak in abilities to endeavor the conversion of sinners, weak in everything in which he should be strong. Do you find yourself to be in that kind of weakness and wondering how Christ will deal with you? Do you often consider that he might pound away at you or shun you or deny you his forgiveness or withhold his gracious care? Well, brothers and sisters, this glorious description of Christ is for each of us. He does not break the reed that is already battered and considered useless to the world. He does not extinguish the smoldering wick that appears to be on its last spark. Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, is for the smoldering wick, the bruised and the crushed, the despised and the helpless and the weak. And if that is you, then you have a welcome with him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Trust his kindness and compassion to work in you until his sanctifying purposes are complete and you stand whole and renewed before him forever. So we've seen the choice, the commission, and the compassion of this servant. And then finally, we see the conquest of the servant. These last two lines in Matthew's quote from Isaiah are, until he has led justice to victory, the nations will put their hope in his name. Jesus, God's chosen, beloved servant, spirit-empowered servant who is humble and gentle, will also be victorious. This is the same picture that Zechariah 9 gives us in prophesying about our Lord's entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. It shows us that meekness is not weakness, but that the humility of the Lord Jesus will lead to great victory. He says there, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. That mighty king who brings righteousness and salvation comes lowly and riding on a donkey. He comes to bring peace, peace with God through his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. We often think of victory as a term used when a conflict is encountered. The conflict with Satan, sin, death, and hell raged against Jesus Christ throughout his life, culminating at the cross, but he conquered. And he burst forth in victory on that resurrection Sunday over every sin that weakens us and every assault of Satan that paralyzes us. And not even death, that last enemy, could be held back as our Lord burst forth from the tomb in triumph. Dear brothers and sisters, we do not call people to come to a weak, whiny, and dried up religious leader that will say nice things to you. We call people to come to Jesus Christ, who bursts forth in victory as the triumphant captain of our salvation and the everlasting king of our lives. Let me just put it to you very simply. Jesus is going to win. He's going to win. He's going to be victorious. He wins in the end. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out until he leads justice to victory. He will win. And in the end, he will succeed, and in his name, the nations will put their hope. He will be a king all over the world, even to the most distant islands. There will be people trusting in his name, following his commands, worshiping him as their savior. Even there, in every corner of the ends of the earth, his kingdom will be. He will win. And for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so that's why we're told finally, verse 21, that God the Father will give the nations to him. It's not enough that the Son be the Savior of Israel. He will be the Savior of the world. The nations will put their hope in his name. Now again, that would have been the furthest thing from the mind of any Jewish person who hadn't carefully read their Bible and were looking for a conquering Jewish Messiah. But that's the eternal plan of God through Christ. And this is the marvel of that plan. It required that the promised Messiah would come to his people, but his own people would reject him. And the reason the Jews continually rejected Jesus is because he didn't look like what they were expecting or desiring. But their expectation was wrong. For all they had ever seen was that legalistic, dominating religion of the Pharisees and the worldly, corrupt religion of the chief priests. But Jesus didn't come like them. They came in arrogance. He came in humility. They came in power. He came in meekness. They came dominating people. He came serving people. They trampled on the weak. He picked them up. They offered threats. He offered hope. They brought a burden. He brought rest. And indeed, he was the king and the Messiah that God had promised. The good news is that Jesus, having been rejected and crucified, was raised from the dead in power and glory, so that now bruised reeds from all over the world, from all nations, may find salvation by trusting in him. By his patience and endurance, he has opened the way for all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, to come to God. We've seen that use of name quite often in our study of God's word. It refers to much more than that moniker by which you're called. It's a reference to the whole purpose. The whole person. To hope in his name implies that our confidence for eternity rests in Jesus Christ the Lord. He alone restores the battered reeds and rekindles the smoldering wicks of this world. And dear brothers and sisters, hope has become a more precious word to you as it has to me over the years in our pilgrimage. The biblical usage has nothing to do with wishful thinking, but instead it conveys a confident expectation of God's promises coming to fruition. It means that something is certain, but you're still waiting for it to unfold. The farmer looks upon his bean field weighed down with a crop and hopes or anticipates the full harvest. It is there, and he can see it and imagine it, but he must wait until the right time for the full harvest to become reality. And our hope is in Christ. It is a hope or anticipation of the day arriving when we are no longer weakened by sin or downcast by our own failures. It is a day of great victory when we stand before him, perfected because of his justifying and sanctifying work, fully applied now unto our own glorification. Do you know this hope? Well, my friend, it is hope in Christ that will carry you through the dark valleys of life that we all encounter. And so what is the message for us? Trust in Jesus. Hope in him. Righteousness is only found in God's perfect servant. Justice is only accomplished in Jesus. Any attempt to find these things for which we hope in any other will ultimately disappoint and condemn you. The only hope we have is Jesus, because he alone is God's perfect servant. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the servanthood and the sympathy of Christ. Lord, we pray that you will give us the grace to come to him today again and find rest for our souls, weary and burdened as we are, bruised and smoldering as we are. because he will bind up our broken hearts. He will renew us. He will deliver us again from bondage to sin. He will care for us in our infirmities. And he will be tender and compassionate towards us. Oh, we praise you for this glorious portrait of Christ. Help us to trust in him, to hope in him, for he will win and be victorious in the end. And all who hope in him will not be put to shame. We ask this prayer in his name. Amen.